Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm glad to see you. I trust that you're glad to be here to worship our great God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together with us this morning. Come on in, folks. Wonderful to be here together. We'll start with a couple of hymns in just a moment. Brother Dan, are you leading us in hymns? I guess you just were volunteered. David and Christine are at a wedding in Florida, so they are not going to be able to lead. David's not going to be able to lead singing this morning, and our organ will be silent for now, unless somebody wants to jump on that too. Who can I volunteer? No, nobody. All right. Okay. Just a couple of announcements this morning. I'd like to also remind you that the ladies' ensemble was actually scheduled this afternoon, but we have to cancel that because of some other things that have gone on. And that relates to the evening service tonight. We're looking forward to welcoming Pastor John Odell to the pulpit again this evening. He's going to substitute for me as I substitute for Brother Bennett in Howell. So, and Brother Bennett is flying the coop, actually not flying, but driving, and going to a church planting conference in North Carolina. So pray for him and his wife as they travel down that way to go to that class. And it's going to be a rigorous few days for our brother and his wife. So pray for them as they do that. So that's why everything's all kind of jumbled up today with speakers and who's where. So that's what's happening tonight. But please do come out to support Pastor Odell. I hesitate to do like Christie's dad does. What is it? He threatens you within an inch of your life to be here for Sunday night. But you get the idea. It would be really nice if you'd come back for Sunday evening service and support our brother as he preaches. You know that he did an excellent job a few weeks ago now, as he preached in Genesis chapter 22. And so we are looking forward to him being back here again. Wednesday, we have our normal activities. You can see that there. Let us know if you plan to come for dinner. It's a great time that we have around the table. We don't have a huge number of people, but it's just a great thing to get together, have a meal, and then just kind of disperse to the other parts of the building to have our prayer meeting and Kids for Truth ministry as well. I'll be leading, Lord willing, men's prayer on Saturday at 8 o'clock. So try to get here right at 8. We'll have breakfast on the table for you and then prayer and Bible study as well. We've been invited again to the Awana Carnival at Hiawatha for those of you with Awana-age children on October 28th. Most of us are familiar with that since we've been there for a number of years. I'll let you look. Oh, not the right time. Okay. All right. Just put a big block on your calendar around that rough general time and you'll be all right. So we'll get back to you on that. Okay, thank you for that. We have our fall Bible conference with Pastor Wilfred Matham from South Africa, International College of Bible and Missions, Thursday night, October 31st, Friday night, Saturday morning for the men, and then Sunday all day, right there at the end of October, early November, that weekend. So I hope you can make it for that as well. November 10, then we're planning to have a baby dedication service, which is really a parent dedication service, but it's more commonly called a baby dedication. So we have four little ones that are scheduled to be dedicated. I've talked to all of the parents, and looks like that date is the date. So please make note of that as well. I'll let you read the rest of those announcements this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Unto you, O God, unto you belongs glory and power and dominion and honor and might above every name that is named, because you, O God, are the only Creator God, the true and living God, the King of the universe. Before you we bow this morning and ask for your precious blessing. Even as we attend this service, we are and or ought to be cognizant of the fact that we can do nothing apart from Christ. We can do nothing apart from abiding in the vine, even in our attempt to bring worship to You. It would be futile unless it was given through faith and obedience to Christ our Savior and that living connection that we have with Him. So we pray that You will make that connection yet even more alive, more vibrant, more vigorous as we approach the throne in worship through song and giving and praying and the preaching of Your Word. So help us this morning. Help us to sing. Help us to be led of Your Spirit, washed in the blood of Christ we are, but each day needing that continual application of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. We look to You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let me just point your attention back to verse 8 for just a moment, please. I don't want to start into preaching here. I might never stop. But let me just share with you a thought from verse 8. Paul is drawing his letter to a close here with the word finally. And as Paul sometimes does, finally doesn't quite mean finally in the sense that we think. But he does mark this sentence as being important that way. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, things of virtue and things of praise, meditate on these things. May I ask you, since I don't know what's going on in your mind, may I ask you, what kinds of things do you think about? Are they true things? Are they honest? Are they pure? Are they lovely? Are they of good report? Are they of virtue? Are they full of praiseworthy things that you think about? You know, the best way to ruin a mind is to fill it with trash, isn't it? Ask yourself, what am I putting into my mind? What am I meditating on? What am I thinking about? What am I allowing my children to fill their minds, their eyes with? What are they thinking about in school, in the media, on the television, in the games, in the, everything that they do? You and your kids, you and your grandkids, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about things that are true or things that are false? Things that are worthy of praise or things that are vile? The command of God is, by the Spirit of God, to think about those things which fit these eight descriptions here. I trust that you will do that. There's enough of a sermon we could just say amen and go home. Because that's a lot of our life, isn't it? A lot of our life is right up here in our head. What are we thinking about? What are our desires? Whatever. You know what I'm talking about. The thinker. How's the thinker doing? Amen. I'm going to invite the men to come forward and take up the offering this morning. And while they're doing that, we have a great privilege to have Sayla Dowell and Stephanie Bork, accompanied by my wife, to share an offertory. So, how do you want to do this? Put it down a little bit farther. Yeah, great. Amen. That is a very fine ministry of music. Thank you, Sayla. Thank you very much. Okay. Let's look to the Lord and give thanks for the offering this morning. I have a number of other things I'd like to pray for as well as we just share time together corporately just now. Father, we thank you for what we've just heard, the wonderful music that you have allowed for somebody to write down in a way that we can have recorded and use and play. And thank you for the diligence of young Selah to play that, and also for Stephanie and my wife to have developed those skills over the years to praise you with music. You have blessed our church that way, Lord, with many people who are involved in music, and we give you thanks for that. Today, Lord, we thank you for the men who are standing here in the front of the auditorium holding in their hands the offering of your people. We ask that you will multiply that offering to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ our Savior, that it will be used wisely, that each and every part will take its place in your program to bring people to Christ, to bring them to maturity, to bring them to leadership roles in which they may then in turn do the same again with others. Father, I want to pray for the ministry that we have in Howell. Pray for tonight, especially the meeting, and for your hand to be upon that, for folks to come out for it and be edified in the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you will give each one of us in this room a heart that loves you, O God, as much as humanly possible, that does not love anything else in your place, but in every way, by your Spirit, that we will show our affections to be true and inclined toward you. We want to pray, Lord, for some of our missionaries as well this morning, especially for Perry Reddy and his desire to come to the States to see us and others. That you might watch over that and provide according to your riches, if you so will. We pray for the Grace Dental and Medical Mission and their unique approach to using those things in missions. We pray, dear God, that you will help them as they continue to travel about, and especially with their desire to open a clinic in Benin. Please open the doors, if that be your will, and allow them to have a great influence in that community, in that country. Lord, there are unsaved people all around us, in our families and in our workplaces and in school, on the streets and in the stores. Help us to be faithful witnesses, lights to the world, and may some be saved, called by you through the gospel, and especially called to you through faith in Christ Jesus. We also pray, Lord, for our children, many of them here in this room this morning, some in school. Father, I pray that you would give them a disposition that will hate the things of the world. Lord, that hate will be matched by their love for you, that they will give themselves to your purposes, they will eschew the world, and they will want to do what is your will, O God. Keep them from evil, we pray. And Lord, I want to pray for the Farmer family, a connection we have through our church family. Dear God, help them as they struggle with this diagnosis of cancer in their child. May it be that you comfort them, whether by life or by death, that they will be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for ministering to us this morning. I'm going to invite Naomi if she will share with us her ministry, This Love Is Mine. Thank you, dear.
The depth of all the mighty oceans. We may tell the distance to the farthest star, but the mighty love of God cannot be measured. Its dimensions are so high, so deep, so far. Love is mine, I cannot comprehend it. This love revealed in Christ, my Lord divine. When on a tree, he died for me. God's wondrous, glorious, mighty love. This love is mine. see Him face to face in glory, when with all the ransomed at His feet I'll fall, and through countless ages there I'll live rejoicing, sing forever at the wonder of it all. This love is mine, I cannot comprehend it. This love revealed in Christ, my Lord divine. When on a tree He died for me, mighty love, this love is mine.
Sorry about that. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, if you would, this morning, as we continue on in our expositional series in the book of Romans. I'll give you a second to do that. Thankful for a good cold drink of water. I suppose most sermons touch on a number of areas of systematic theology, from theology proper all the way to eschatology, and we'll be touching on a number of those today as we study. A couple of areas that came to mind, especially as I thought about this earlier. Number one is hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, and how sin has affected so much in our world. Sin has affected so much in your life and mine, but has affected even more than just individual human beings. It's affected the animal creation, the plant creation, and really all of the universe. And we'll touch on that as we study this morning in Romans 8, starting in verse number 18. Another area of doctrine that the message touches on this morning has to do with the doctrine of salvation, or what we call soteriology. In the matter of salvation, it's a question as to the extent of the work of Christ. Now, I want to just say this about that. We won't be able to get into all of that this morning because our exposition is based on the text. But I would say this, that it's clear from the text of Scripture here, in the matter of salvation, that God's intention for the atonement includes more than the salvation of those people who will be saved. You must admit with me that God intends also to redeem the creation, that is, the subhuman or subpersonal creation, as well as those who He is redeeming or has redeemed, as people. Okay, so totally aside from the question of the extent of the atonement towards people, we have the question of the extent of the atonement towards other things, and the creation is one of those other things, that in Christ's death, He is not only redeeming mankind, but also the creation. And we're going to see that this morning as we look at the groaning of creation in Romans 8, 18 through 22. Now, it seemed to me as we begin our study that it was appropriate to divide the paragraph from verses 18 to 25, perhaps your Bible has it paragraphed that way, into two subsections. And you'll see that in my little diagram in the top of page one of your notes. The subject of each section becomes quite clear when you diagram it the way I have. You see in verse 19, we're talking about the earnest expectation of the creation. Verse 20, the creation was subjected. 21, because the creation itself also. 22, the whole creation groans and labors together until now. Obviously, the subject of those four verses is the bold and underlined word there, creation. When we go to verse 23 through 26, 25, we see the word we also we ourselves groan. We were saved in this hope. We hope. We eagerly wait. We do not know what we should pray for. Those words, we, indicate the subject has changed from the creation to believers. We're only going to be able to deal with the first of those today, just the part about creation. Starting in verse 18, let's read. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We'll stop there until next time with our reading. I want to just focus our attention, first of all, on the comparison between suffering and glory that is given to us in verse number 18. Paul says, I consider. This is not just Paul's thinking. This is his apostolic thinking in his apostolic office. This is the superintended written word of God, the inspired word. Paul is writing what is true. What he considers is what we should consider to be the case, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the sufferings are set in the context of verse number 17. If you look back in verse 17, it talks about us suffering with Christ that we may also be glorified together with Him. These are the suffering with Christ kind of sufferings. Now, obviously, these sufferings that Paul is talking about are not redemptive sufferings. I trust you agree with me. Your sufferings do not redeem your soul. Only the sufferings of Christ upon the cross for our sins and His death could do anything to redeem us from our sin. So we're not talking about redemptive suffering, but this is suffering, at least firstly, because of persecution. And later in the passage, it seems to kind of expand the definition of that suffering to more than just persecution. That is, suffering because of our association with Jesus. He was mocked, so we are mocked. He was ridiculed, so we are ridiculed. Because of who He is, we are put down. That's persecution kind of suffering, and it may involve physical abuse. But later in the passage, we're alerted to the fact that the suffering is probably broader than just that. It seems it includes the sin-cursed condition of our lives and bodies, and in fact, of the world, the creation, being subjected to futility and so on. So, in addition to being persecuted or persecution-type suffering, we suffer because of sins that we do, sins that other people do, and just the general atmosphere in which we live in the sin-cursed world, the sins your government does, the sins that result in natural evil. Natural evil, those disasters that we experience on the earth, whether it's a tornado or earthquake or a volcanic eruption or whatever it might be. Those things all are included in the suffering and the bondage of corruption that we're talking about here. So, poverty, sickness, death, disease are all things that we can suffer with, quotes, in quotes, Christ, having His mindset and feeling the way He does towards suffering. You know, Christ was not indifferent to the suffering of humanity. You remember when He stood before the grave of Lazarus, His attitude towards that situation? He was not only grieving because of the unbelief of the people around. He was grieving because of the death that Lazarus suffered and had to suffer because of sin. Jesus wept. He feels when you have someone who has died. He feels for that and for you. He is able to understand because He has lived in this life. He experienced a lot of funerals, didn't He? He interrupted a few of the funerals, thank the Lord. But I'm sure that He didn't interrupt every funeral that He ever saw or went to in his life on the earth. And He's seen it from heaven just as clearly as if He were right here. The open coffins and the graves of those of our loved ones who have gone on before. He is concerned with suffering. Now, the sufferings of the present time are set in contrast to the glory which shall be revealed. Unfortunately, I hate to tell you this, but the pathway to glory is paved with suffering. The Lord Jesus experienced that. Remember, the Old Testament prophets tried to figure out what is this that what's going on here. The Lord has revealed to us the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we have the same thing in our lives. We follow the same kind of pattern. God has ordained that for us, to suffer and then to be glorified. The glory here is the future of every believer. It has to do with things like physical resurrection, thank the Lord, sinless existence, thank the Lord, finished likeness to Christ and with our presence together with Him. Think with me about some of the passages that deal with those subjects. Romans 8, down in verse 23, just a few verses forward here, it says, "We also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We eagerly wait for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body." We're waiting for that. Philippians 3, 20 to 21 teaches us that, Paul and we should be eagerly waiting for the coming of the Savior who is able to change our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. We wait for that to happen, and that will happen. Colossians 3, 4, we will appear with Christ in glory. 1 John 3, 2, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. One of the most glorious of these truths is in John 14, 3, "If I go away and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself. You will be with me." John 17 says it. In other words, the Lord says, "I will that those that you have given to me be with me." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, when we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, it says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." What a blessing. Those are the glorious truths that we have awaiting for us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we have been transformed and are being transformed from one glory to the next through sanctification. And this culminates in utter glory and likeness to Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 8 if you've been flipping around looking at those other texts. Romans 8, 29. The Bible says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." There's a deficit in my life and in your life, and that is a shortfall, if you will. However, wherever I am in the likeness of Christ, and that gap, God is working to close that gap. And He's doing it for you and for me. And eventually when we are with the Lord, then we will have that gap totally closed. Not that we can be infinite in all those incommunicable things that He has, but we can be like Him in our character, sinless, and oh, what a glory that will be. Now, what do we have? We have glories and we have sufferings. Now, would you compare those two things with me for a moment? You know, comparison is a great tool. Sometimes it's used unwisely, though. Sometimes we compare ourselves with other people. You know, look at me compared to them. I'm so much better, or I'm so much worse, or they have so many skills in that area, or why can't I do like they do? That's unwise. And a lot of times it's just based on pride. Forget about that stuff. Compare yourself to the divine standard, where God wants you to be and how what He's tailored for you and His will. So that may be unwise to compare yourself to others, but it is very wise to take the sufferings and the glory and to compare them together. To look at what we will experience in the future and say to ourselves, the sufferings that we're experiencing now are minuscule in comparison to what we will experience in the future. The sufferings are temporary. The glory is eternal. Life is a vapor, but eternity is forever. Now, I don't want to downplay the difficulty of suffering. You suffer in different ways. Some of you much more than others. But you know what? The Bible says, and I believe, that these sufferings are not worthy. They are tiny compared to the glory that will follow. The value of the two things is not equal by any stretch of the imagination. The sufferings, the glory. The sufferings and the glory. Try to add them up. It's like they're on a different, the different orders of magnitude, by several orders of magnitude difference. Because when you're in heaven and you look back on the sufferings that you had to experience here, I don't know how much of that you'll remember or think about or know, but you will agree finally, fully with Paul, that these things are not worthy of raising up on some pedestal. Now, I would say this too, though. If your suffering is heavy in this life, look, do I suffer in it? Most of you could say with me, we don't suffer at all. Somebody laughs at me for being a Christian, thinks I'm an idiot. Okay, so what's new? That happens all the time. I'm healthy. I have a great family. I have all the financial resources I need, a place to live, a ministry to do. God's called me to. I mean, everything's great. Doesn't mean that it's always going to be or it always was. But some of you suffer much more than that. And let me encourage you that if your suffering is heavy, then you can better than I imagine the weight of glory that you will experience when you are finally glorified with Christ. Some of you have that benefit of having sufferings now that help you to better understand the glory that will follow. Some of us think heaven is just kind of like the earth, but just a little bit better. Others of us are down in the dumps and we're looking at heaven like, boy, that's a totally different world. Yes, it is for all of us, really, but for you especially, if you're suffering in this sin-cursed life, you know the weight of eternal glory like some of us do not know and understand. Now, it's talking about sufferings and glory, comparing the two. And then Paul moves into verse 19 with the word for, and kind of have to understand what he's doing here. There are two parties who benefit from the glory that Paul is talking about. The first party is the creation, and the second party are believers themselves. We're going to study the creation today, and then we'll study believers next time, as I mentioned earlier. But he's saying, look, take the sufferings and the glory, compare them, and now in verses 19 to 30, I'm going to show you that weight of glory that we're talking about that proves verse number 18, or we could say undergirds it or supports it, to really prove in your mind that yes, it is the case that the glories that we will experience are indeed glorious and will be so much better than the sufferings by comparison than we have now. So we start with the creation. Number one, or Roman numeral two in your notes, the creation awaiting glory, verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So remember, we're supporting the contention of verse 18 that the coming glory is weightier than the sufferings of the present age. The creation justifies that statement by looking forward to the great things that God is going to do for us. What is the creation that Paul talks about here? In verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation. I don't believe that it refers to angels, because they don't have any problems. Holy angels, they don't have any issues to concern themselves with some kind of redemption. Fallen angels or demons are not going to be redeemed. They don't care about this matter. Believers are set off against the creation in verse 19. It says, the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So they're not in view in creation. Are God and Christ in view here? No, because they're not created. John 1:3, that Christ created everything that is, and anything that was made by Him. God and Christ are not created. So God and Christ are not included, angels, demons, believers. What about unbelievers? Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not choosing so, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. I don't think unbelievers fit in here either. So we have left what? All the rest of creation. Do unbelievers hope for the glory of God? They don't want anything to do with God, right? So we're left with what I call the inanimate and animate creation under humanity. So animal life, plant life, the existence of all those things is the creation that is thought of here. The creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This glory that is awaited by the creation is tied to the glory of the sons of God. That is what we just talked about. Resurrection, sinless perfection, presence with Christ, and all of those things. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. Creation is looking forward to that day that this happens to believers. Think about the earnest expectation, by the way, that the creation gives evidence of. Focus your eyes on those words in verse 19. The earnest expectation and eagerly waits. Paul piles on two words here that mean almost the same kind of thing. There's an eager, expected outcome. Something good that's coming in the end. This is like a young child on Christmas morning. He can't wait to see what's under the tree for him. Or like to give an adult illustration, you're suffering severe pain from some problem that you have, and you're looking forward to surgery that's coming in just a little bit that will correct that problem. And when you wake up, you know that the pain is going to be gone. Oh, that's going to be great. Two words here. Eagerness of waiting, Paul is emphasizing, like somebody standing on their tiptoes. Standing on their tiptoes, if there's a wall, they're kind of standing up there and looking over, getting their chin over that wall, and they're looking, and I'm going to fall off the platform if I'm not careful. I'm looking so hard, trying to see the coming of this great thing that is on its way. The creation is what's doing this. The creation is waiting. And I think if the creation is doing that, shouldn't we be doing that? If the inanimate and animal life and plant life and all of that is pictured here as looking eagerly for the future redemption of the believers, then why wouldn't we, Philippians 3:20, eagerly looking for, anticipating the coming of Christ? Hebrews 9:28 is another one of those. I didn't mention this one earlier. I'll just read that quickly to you. Hebrews 9, verse number 28, where the Bible says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin, for salvation." There's several other verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 7. I'll go there since I'm just a few pages away. 1 Corinthians 1, 7. The Bible says, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 5, 5 and Romans 8, 23. You know, it's a good thing. Maybe you have somewhere in your home or on your desk or something. Maybe today. That little phrase. Maybe today. My Lord will come for me. And from sin I shall be free that day. You know, we probably look forward more to the Super Bowl than we do to the coming of Christ. Don't we? We look forward more to what? Our paycheck, our entertainment, our amusements, than we do to the coming of Jesus Christ. That is not a good thing to be a testimony for a believer in Jesus. We need to be eagerly waiting. If you look at the creation all around you, you will see that it is eagerly waiting. The Bible teaches us that. Romans 8, back to verse 20 now. The creation is not only eagerly waiting, but it's subject to futility. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Why is it waiting? It's waiting because it's in a bad way right now. It's like at the bottom of the barrel and the only place there is to look up. It's waiting because it's been subjected to futility, not willingly, it didn't choose this, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Now let me ask you a couple of questions, and then I'll answer them for you. Who is it that subjected the creation to futility? Notice, here's a little exegesis for you. The creation was subjected. Active or passive? A passive verb. Someone else did this to the creation. Now, different illustration, okay? The word subject or submit. Wives are supposed to submit themselves to their husbands. Boy, that Ephesians 5, that's Whenever I have marriage counseling, that's right where I go. That's the marriage manual. But Ephesians 5 says that wives are to subject themselves to their husband. Who does the subjecting in that case? Does the husband subject his wife? No. The wife submits herself. That's different than this passage. In this passage, the creation is put upon by God to be in this state of futility. In Ephesians 1:22, God put everything underneath or subject to Christ, who became the head over all things to the church. God did that to everything. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. In this passage, the verb means that God put the creation underneath this sentence of futility. He caused it to be subject, subordinate, underneath it. Now, let me just give a little plug here for a subject that is kind of troubling me in our political and economic environment, or maybe I should say against a mindset, the environmentalist mindset that basically worships the earth. The subjecting that's mentioned here is not damage done by mankind, as the environmentalist needlessly worries. Carbon dioxide is not what is subjecting the planet to futility. Fossil fuels are not subjecting the planet to futility. Sin is subjecting the planet to futility. Moral degradation is the cause of these problems, and God has, because of the sin, cursed the earth. Man is not going to destroy the earth. Man cannot destroy the earth. But the Bible says that God is going to destroy the earth, doesn't it? God gave man the earth to be used wisely by him. Of course, we're not supposed to be stupid and kill everything and destroy everything and all. That's dumb. That's just ridiculous foolishness. We're supposed to be wise. We're supposed to use our noodles here. But we don't have to concern ourselves that we're going to destroy it by, you know, using an extra gallon of gas or something. God already did destroy the world once, didn't he? People forget that. They're willingly ignorant of that, Peter says. He destroyed it by the flood. He's going to do a similar thing, only by fire, next time. 2 Peter chapter 3. God did this. Man is not doing this. Moral degradation and sin is ruining the planet, if anything is. Not mankind per se by some use of the resources on it. Now, what caused the futility? I've already alluded to it. It's sin. Sin is the ultimate cause. Somebody has illustrated it this way. If we lived back in, say, the 1300s, I'm not sure exactly when the plague was in Europe, it's 1300s or so, 1400s, millions of people died. Where that plague was, if you can just imagine, before understanding, well, even with understanding the germ theory and all of that, bacteria and viruses and everything, you know, when there was a dead body in the house or a sick person, and then there were the rats and the fleas and the transmission of that disease. It became to be like everywhere. And millions of people died from that. And then the bacteria would get into the ground. It would be in the water. You couldn't get away from it. I mean, you could if you went far enough away, but that's what sin is like. Sin, when it came into Adam and Eve, it's such an infectious disease that it started to worm its way everywhere. And it even influenced the creation. It touched the creation as well. It was so infectious. A deadly virus or bacteria, the air, the land, the water, sin infected the creation as it emanated out from Adam and defiled the whole thing upon which he stood. And so because of that sin, God gave or subjected it to the curse. The curse was enforced upon an unwilling creation. Did the animals and plants want it? Not at all. They did not want to have this futility. God cursed the serpent, the man, and the woman, and unfortunately for the creation, the rest of the creation, the curse touched them as well. Genesis 3, verse 17. The Bible says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake." This is what we're talking about this morning. "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The earth would not just bear good fruits now. The earth would bear thorns and thistles. Animals would die. The earth attempts to push up good fruit from its soil. And what does it do? Produces weeds. All it can do is push up weeds. It makes plants and trees that cannot forever weather the harsh conditions of sinful earth. The world shudders with earthquakes and vomits with volcanic activity. The waters heave about and cause floods. The heavens produce lightning and rain and hail and hurricanes and cyclones, and fires ravage whole regions of the world. Creation cannot make forward progress. Think of what it could be if there were no winter, if there were no fires, no earthquakes, no volcanoes, no disasters. Think of the weather that was perfect. You know, an inch of rain every few days and beautiful sunny skies and not too hot and not too cold. Alas, the creation can only be satisfied with a very limited amount of productivity in a seemingly endless cycle of birth and death. Solomon talked about this in Ecclesiastes. He told us that everything is vanity, kind of like futility. There's more to it than just being utterly meaningless or useless. But he experienced this. At the beginning of his book, he said, look, the rain comes down and then it goes in the rivers and the ocean and evaporates and does the whole thing over again. The sun rises and the sun sets. Man is born and man dies. There's an endless cycle, and it seems like we can never get off this treadmill because of the curse, because of what God has subjected to creation and mankind to. And listen, if your life is apart from God, that's really all it is. Futility. Uselessness. A frustration. There's no forward progress. Apart from God, your life pushes up weeds. That's about all it can do. Now, verse 19, or 20 rather, continues this way. It says, "He subjected it to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." The end point of the futility is hope. God has told us the futile existence of the creation will not last forever. Even in the garden, He said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And many prophecies in the Old Testament and the New show that God will restore the creation to glory and purity, first in the millennial kingdom and then in eternity. We move on to verse 21, and we've seen the kind of the waiting and the reason why. Now we're going to see again anticipation and then the reason why. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 21 gives the reason that creation can have hope. God has promised to deliver it from the never-ending path of decay that it is on presently. Instead, it will be brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What a day that's going to be. Now, what does the creation look like when it is released from the bondage of this sin-cursed existence that it has? Well, let me explain that in two ways. The Bible tells us about it literally, and it also tells us about it in a personified fashion. We could say figuratively, if you will. Look in Isaiah chapter 35, verse number 1, where the Bible says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Maybe another passage will make it even more stark to your mind, or more vivid, I guess I should say. Isaiah 55, verse 12. The Bible says about the restoration of creation in the millennial kingdom, it says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Oh, if you could only listen to the trees clapping their hands. When the Lord returns, look, friends. Man. The Lord told the Pharisees, He said, if these should be silent, the stones would cry out. The creation will clap their hands and rejoice at the coming of the Savior again, because it means the release from centuries, millennia of bondage to the corruption of sin. Man, what a blessing. Now, that's personified. I didn't even read Psalm 96 and 98. I'm getting into it here. Psalm 96, I was just reading this yesterday, and I thought, well, I've got to append this to my sermon here. Psalm 96, at the end of the psalm, it says, "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the wood will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming, to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." Psalm 98, very similarly in verses 7 and 8, it says, "He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies." I'm in 99, sorry, I got to back up to 98:7. "Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Can you imagine? The judge is coming. The clapping for the judge. Thank God the judge is coming. His entrance comes with the clapping of the rivers and the trees and all that glory. Now, in real terms, that's personified terms. In real terms, the earth will no longer be red in tooth and claw. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9 teach us that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play near the hole of the serpent, and the lion and all of these animals will coexist peacefully. Do you believe that? My boys believe that because they have an imagination. We've lost our imagination as adults, haven't we? Yeah, that's reality. What will be. God will do that. Ultimately, sin will be gone with all of its infectious consequences that results in death on all levels. Plant life, animal life, everything. Even more so in eternity. Peace will reign instead of natural and human evil. Now let me say this. The Bible is so very clear that the earth, the world, is not evolving to become better and better. The world is in a state of deterioration and breakdown of organic matter that will only get better when Christ comes back. Now, of course, like a refrigerator, you can make it colder by putting in energy and then expelling the heat to other parts. We can make little local places in our world better. In our families, it's not hopeless in our families, even in our culture, in our school, and whatever. If we put in spiritual work, energy, then we can get those little local betterments, those places to be improved. But overall, the society is sliding down a slippery slope. I mean, it's a slippery slope, and it also has grease on it. We're going down. Evolution is not going to improve the situation physically. Post-millennial eschatology is not going to make the world improve spiritually. It's on a downward spiral in all different dimensions, decaying, devolving. all this is that we see here is a disastrous version of the original. Basically, all that mankind has served to do is to ruin what God's perfect creation used to be. Only because of God's grace and mankind's hard work is there any improvement. But evil men are getting worse and worse. And that's going to be that way until the end. Now, it's amazing to me that in the face of this pessimistic picture, that God has permitted us to have any level of prosperity. I think because of the partial adherence of the principle to the principles of God's Word. What I mean by that is I'm looking at society as a whole. Society as a whole is benefited by our adherence to the principles of God's Word and our influence among the larger society. All people who have some connection to Christian principles, even if they're not true believers, but they have some connection to the Bible, some morality, all those things are improving kinds of things. They're helpful, and God has permitted us to have great prosperity in our world. Thanks to God, many of us have lived much of our lives in this prosperity. But true liberty and true prosperity, true greatness is not destined to overtake the world until after Christ comes. Now, finally, verse number 22. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Paul again personifies the creation. With maturity, I hope that you will be able to see the groaning of creation more and more. I see some of it. I'm not sure that I'm as sensitive as I need to be to it. But the creation awaits glory and anticipates liberty. Right now, though, it's groaning in pain until the very present. Paul again personifies the creation, that which cannot speak for itself. He gives words to its groanings. As if a woman is actively in labor and about to give birth to a child. You ladies know about that. The creation does not have an epidural to dull the pain. The world labors under the pressure and pangs of natural and human evil. Notice verse 22 says, "For we know." If you don't know, then you're missing something. We know. We have to recognize this. That when the world kind of squirts out of its normal place and it has an earthquake and a tsunami and a volcano and whatever else, it is groaning under the weight of evil. We know. We ought to be able to see this. Now, the somewhat good thing is the nature of the pain is anticipatory. When you're having a baby, assuming all is going well, you know that soon, may not seem soon, but soon, within some hours, you're going to hold in your arms a new little baby. You're anticipating that the pain is going to come into something glorious. So it is with the earth. The pain that is experienced now is like that anticipatory pain. It's not like the cancer pain that's permanent and leads to death. It's that pain which brings forth something new and wonderful. The expression of the pain is groaning and laboring. The creation laments and together lets out a common groan. It creaks, it squeaks, it moans and murmurs, and that sound has lasted for thousands of years to anybody who had ears to hear it. No words are needed to communicate the depth of the agony of creation because of sin. It did not want that outcome. It would have been much happier had Adam and Eve decided to stay at home, as it were, and not eat that fruit in disobedience to God. But such it is. Now, God does not mean for us to build our kingdom here and think of this as the best place in the universe to live for all time. You know, if earth is the best existence that you have, then you're going to hell. If earth is the worst existence that you have and you're on your way to heaven, you have something to look forward to, don't you? You know, maybe God has provided good for you, like I was testifying that He has provided for us. but maybe he has not. If he has, rejoice. If he hasn't, well, thank him anyway. If life stinks for you right now, don't be surprised. The Bible said that it would. And you know, there's no motivational speech that I can give you that will lift you up out of the stinkiness of life. You're going to be in it all the time. The reality is that God's creation is subject to futility. And what you need to do is sit down and compare the stinky reality of life with that which is to come. And to recognize that there's no comparing the two. That the glory far outweighs the futility, the subjection, the sin, the curse. And I hope that you will go away deeply longing for that which comes in the future. Freedom from sin and death, harmony, wholeness instead of brokenness, looking to God instead of to the present life and to the present distress. Here's where your satisfaction comes from. When you look to God who's bringing that great blessing to this earth and in your life as a believer, this is where true peace emerges from the midst of pain. Pain is pain. Suffering is suffering. I can't motivate you out of it if you're having it. It just is. I don't want to be negative or, you know, leave you with a bad taste in your mouth. But your joy doesn't come from focusing on the suffering. It comes from enjoying the blessings that God has given and also has promised to you in the future. And so I hope that you will, with the creation, though you may groan and labor in pain, we'll talk about that next week, that you will look forward to being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of God's children. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for helping us to see that the atoning work of Christ is also going to do something for the creation. What a blessing. I've said that many times, Lord, today. What a marvel. What a thing you are doing to eventually, in some short time, release the world from the curse and all of believing humanity as well. Father, help us to look to these truths, even in the midst of our pain and suffering. Thank you for giving them to us. Thank you for revealing a little window on the future so that we might not just be living in this dreary here and now, if that's the case, but we'd be living in the light of the coming glory of Christ and of His people and of His creation. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.